Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon the reading and the understanding of His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to You now in awe of the One who has spoken to us. Lord, cause us in great reverence and in fear and trembling to come before Your Word, because only those who are contrite in heart will You regard, but the proud and the haughty You will put down. And so we pray, O Lord, that at this time when we hear You speaking through Your Word, that our hearts may be bowed, that all of our being may be in submission, and that in humility we may look to You to feed us with understanding upon Your Word, in order that we may be Your servants, fit for Your kingdom. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? You may be seated. You know, up to this time in 2 Corinthians, Paul has been laying back, so to speak. He's been pushing himself back into the background. There are serious issues that he needs to deal with in the Corinthian church that are left over from those serious issues that he had brought up before them in 1 Corinthians. And now, in 2 Corinthians, he has approached them very gingerly, approached them tenderly, approached them with great care and with great caution. He's proved himself in that. Rather than boast on his own abilities and on his own strengths, he has boasted in his weaknesses. He's, as it were, put himself down in order that he may lift the Lord up. But always there's a tension building up in the book. And that tension is, at some point or another, he is going to have to face off with the false declaring apostles, those usurpers in the church, who have declared that they are apostles. Those ones who are making a shambles, as it were, out of his work by their false teaching and also by the strife that they're stirring up in their insurrection against the true government of Jesus Christ as it is exhibited in the church. Paul's not heavy-handed. He comes in tenderly. He comes in gently like his own master. Meek and lowly, he comes. And that's how he comes to them in his own person. He comes to them meek and lowly, gently, lovingly. But that office is going to have to rise up. And that office is the office of apostle. And it is a special office. As we saw last week, it has marks. There are marks to that office. There are qualifications to that office. There are authorities and there are powers to that office. Authorities and powers that no longer are in the church on the earth today. It was a very special office meant for the foundation building of the church. Great graces were given to that office. A different set of tools. You know, if you ever want to have to explain this to anybody, And sometimes people will say, you know, we need to get back to the first century church. Well, we can't. We can't go back to the first century church. You know why? That's a different structure. That's the foundation. I used to work construction, so I know a little bit about this, all right? We didn't start building a building until the masons had done their work first. They had to come in there and lay the footing, and then they had to do whatever kind of foundation building was going to be done, whether it was a solid slab or whether they were going to build a basement or whatever they were going to do. They laid the foundation, and that foundation had to be set. And you have to build the house on the foundation in accordance with the floor plan. It sets the tone for how the building is going to go up before it. But those masons, when they come in, have a different set of tools. They have a different set of principles and so forth for building. And when they're finished, it's over. They leave and a new set of people and a new set of tools come in and start the structure building. The apostles were the foundation builders of the church. They were equipped with special tools for that job. And they were there for that period of time to get that job done. And it had to be done perfectly. Because all of the ages from that time on was going to build on that foundation. There could be no flaw in it by the time they finished with it. We can't go back to that time again. We can't go back to that time because we don't have their tools. We don't have their authority. We don't have their power. We don't have those special powers. That foundation is built, and it's been built perfectly. That's why it has lasted throughout the ages. Now, has the structure on top of it been built perfectly? No. There's been times when the structure on top of it has been built out of mess. And some of that mess had to be burned up, had to be torn off, had to be replaced, had to be put back with better material, under better guidance. You know, the building of the church from the foundation on has been, you know, up and down and up and down, where things that have been wood, hay, and stubble had to be burned away from it in order that those precious things of gold, silver, and precious stones could be put on it. Until in the end it's built up before the Lord. This is the way God has designed that His church should be built. And that foundation that was built by the apostles is nothing more than this. This is what it is to us today. The Word of God. They completed the Word of God. They completed the canon of Scripture. They knew they were completing it when they completed it. And when that time was up, it was over. But back to the point. The point is this. What work they had to do had to be perfect in order that the church might last through all ages. Paul here is dealing with the Corinthian church, and there are those who are standing up saying they're apostles when they're not, making claims to authorities they don't have, teaching doctrines that are not true. And Paul is trying to bring the Corinthian church to repentance in love. But in the final analysis, there are going to be those there, and there were still those there as he's writing this letter, who are unrepentant, who are holding on to their authorities or the authorities that they think that they have. And so Paul is going to have to unleash. And it's not until chapter 13 that he opens up and begins to unleash. We're going to talk about church discipline this morning. This may not seem to be a topic that people like to get into or anything like that, but it should. It should, because do you know that church discipline is a means of grace? It is a means of grace. It's not a means of justice or of judgment. It is used in order for the establishment of justice, but to the people, it is a means of grace. The cardinal passage of Scripture, Hebrews 12, God says, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens. There's grace for you. All right? And who's that? Who's that? Well, I hope it's everybody in this room. I hope that everybody in this room is getting whipped. I hope that everybody in this room is being chastened, spanked, paddled. Because it means that God loves you. He loves you so much. He's not going to let you stray away from the path. He's going to keep you straight. This is the perseverance of the saints. He will keep us all the way to the end. He will keep us all the way to the end. And it's not going to feel that good most of the time. This is not going to be a bed of roses. This isn't the life for it. We are living now under the discipline of the cross. And we're going to explain what that term means, the discipline of the cross, because it's very important for us to understand why it is we need to submit ourselves to the discipline of the cross always. There's a really simple reason for it. And we're going to talk about that because it has to do with the orientation of discipline. The orientation of discipline is always the cross. The cross. What does Jesus say as He defines what discipleship is in the book of Matthew? He defines it as, "Whoever comes after me, let him take up his cross and follow me." Follow. That's what a disciple does. A disciple follows Him. What's this business about a cross? What's that all about? And we'll talk about that as we get into this chapter. Verse 1, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now, let's be careful how we deal with this verse. There are two sentences here, and they are related to one another, but we have to be careful how we relate them to one another. "This is the third time I am coming to you." I think Paul very clearly is telling us here he's already been there twice before. He had an initial visit to Corinth when he first spread the gospel, and then he visited Corinth another time before his intention, which was to go to them a third time. So he's already been with them twice. All right. But why does he follow this up immediately with "every fact is to be confirmed"? Is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Is there a connection between those two sentences there? And, you know, I think that this goes back to Beza, who lived during the time of Calvin. Beza believed that what this meant was that Paul had visited Corinth initially and brought the gospel to them, and then he visited them the second time through the letter 1 Corinthians, and now he intended to visit them again the third time through the letter 2 Corinthians. And that these three visitations fulfilled the testimony of two or three witnesses. And from that time on, there's been a tradition among commentators which runs back and forth an aisle between that connection between these verses and the one I'm going to tell you in just a minute. I don't think that's what Paul meant here. I don't think Paul meant to say here, I've already been there once. My second visit was the second testimony. My third visit will be the third testimony. Three strikes, you're out. Okay, I don't think Paul's saying that. I think what Paul's saying is, I've been there twice. I'm coming again. In other words, he's simply saying, I've been very long-suffering to you. I have waited. I've had two visits with you. There's going to be a third visit. But I have waited. I have listened as my messengers have come back with messages back and forth. I have sent letters to you. I have been in prayer about these things. We talked about a long time ago how long Paul had to suffer over the problems of Corinth. Long time. He wasn't able to text and find out what was going on instantly. He had to wait for months and months for couriers to come from here, there, and everything like that. And in the meantime, he's praying. He's fasting. He's wanting to know. He's anxious, as it were, like a father over his children. I have suffered a long time waiting. I have suffered a long time waiting. Stop right there. Now he starts a new idea. I'm coming, and we're going to settle this matter. This is what he's saying in this second part. Now I'm coming, we're going to settle this. All right? And his language begins to get more emphatic here. So in other words, Paul is pulling out the apostle badge, and he's saying, "You're under arrest." In other words, I'm coming, and this time, this thing's going to be settled, and that's it. Now notice all this, 12 chapters of 2 Corinthians, and Paul is pouring out his heart to them. And right here in this little section towards the end, that's when he starts getting hot. What does that tell us about ministry? It tells us ministry needs to be 99% loving, gracious, kind, gentle. 99%. Okay, maybe we could say 100%. But there does come a time when there has to be a showdown. All right? There does come a time when there has to be a showdown. Paul has exhausted everything else. He's called them to repentance. Many of them have already come to repentance. He's calling them to repentance again. I'm sure many more came to repentance here. But there's still a residue in that church that's got to be dealt with. There are unrepentant people there who have absolutely refused to move away from their position. And Paul is saying to them, I'm coming and we're going to settle this. It'll be over when this is done. Every fact, every matter, every rhema is to be confirmed. Stathesetai is a passive here. It is to be established. Every fact, every matter is to be established by the testimony. And by here is epi with the genitive, which means that it is on the basis of something. Upon the basis. Every matter is to be established upon the basis of the testimonies of two or three witnesses. Now, you may have a Bible where this is all in small caps. And if it's all in small caps, then it's anticipating a quotation from the Old Testament. And this may be an Old Testament quotation. And it may not be an Old Testament quotation. This may be Paul just throwing this right off the top of his head. Because this phrase right here had become so common in judicial forensic language having to do with the church, even in the Old Covenant period of time, that it just becomes a maxim. It's like, you know, evidence is not established unless there are two or more witnesses. We all know that. This is the way it is. All right. Now, our courts, they don't know that. It's a mystery to them. What kinds of evidence are being brought into courts these days? But the Bible very clearly establishes multiple witness is the basis of judgment. It is the basis of judgment. Now, what about when you have multiple bad witnesses? And you most certainly can have that. You can most certainly, and the Bible deals with that too. We're not going to go into it at this time. But there are ways in which that is dealt with. And actually, it's dealt with by triangulating witnesses off of the false witnesses. And not only that, the strong sanction against false witnesses that whatever it is they're testifying against and lying is going to fall on their heads when they're found out. And that's exactly as it should be. But the testimony needs to be based upon two or three or more witnesses. Multiple witnesses. So what Paul is basically saying is, I am about to come, and when I come, I'm coming fully armed to do court in the Corinthian church with all evidence, all witnesses in place. In other words, he's being official here. He's saying, we're going to settle this matter for good. And when it is over, it'll be over. And so he uses this phrase, drawing from the law of testimonies in the Old Testament. And I believe that the root of this idea is Deuteronomy 19:15. Now, it passes through hands from then on all the way into the New Testament. But in Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Now, you know, I think it's very interesting here that God, in the law of testimony, God shows that in His judgment, He would rather suffer that many offenders should go unpunished in this life, though not in the next, but in this life, rather than anyone's reputation be subject to impunity on flimsy evidence. God would rather it be that way. Does the Old Testament law wrap up all justice in human courts? No, it does not. There are many provisions that are made in Old Testament law for places where we can't finish it up. We can't get to the heart of the matter. But God is still the judge of all the earth. And we need to understand that the court does not begin down here. It begins there. That's where court begins. We don't even know an offender on earth unless God unsurfaces it for us through His providence. So therefore, court begins there. And court can be remanded there. You remember in the Old Testament when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes to him and says, you know, you're going to wear yourself out doing all this judgment here, Moses. You need to assign sets of judges down below you so that they can deal with the smaller matters and the great weightier matters can come upon you. Well, Moses, as the servant in the household of God, is a type of Christ who is the son in his own house and is the judge of all. And the sessions of this world are his minor courts down here. But we can't deal with everything. And we don't know everything. Now, Paul had immense power and authority as an apostle. Immense power and authority. But there's one thing that we need to make sure that we understand. With all this power in hand, Paul never claimed to be a discerner of the heart. He recognized no right on his part to pronounce judgment by his own reasoning. He was coming to examine the matter thoroughly with all of the facilities at hand that would answer to the offenses that had taken place before rendering a judgment. He would never operate from his gifts. He was going to operate completely from his ministerial office. And I think this tells us a lot about the extent of our discrimination. We have to be very careful how we deal with other people. I mean, really careful. We get this idea sometimes that, you know, I'm really special. I'm a person who just, you know, I know more. I have more insight. I have the gift of discernment, you know, in a melancholic spirit. And so I am therefore capable and able to see into people's motives and intents and things like that. No, you're not. If the great apostle did not claim that to himself, no one should. Only Jesus is the discerner of the heart. Only Jesus is the discerner of the heart. We have nothing to go on but the external evidence that is before us. And that is, and that kept biblical at all times in order that we may render the proper judgments. We have to be so careful how we deal with people. Hasn't Paul been? Paul spent 12 chapters here calling and calling and calling. And only now in the end does he bring it to its extremity. Numbers 35:30, anyone who kills a person is to be put to death as a murderer only on the testimony of witnesses. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. In other words, he now brings forth for us a negative law here. He says, not on the testimony of a single witness. Nobody has the ability to, of themselves, be the full court. And nobody needs to claim that ability to be the full court. And a single testimony is essentially doing that. I know the beginning from the end. I know the intention of the heart. I know everything about this. And a court that listens to a single witness is a court that does not do justice. Deuteronomy 17:6 repeats this to make sure it is very much understood. And then Jesus, speaking to the new dispensation church, picks this up again in Matthew chapter 18 in dealing with church discipline and says, but if he will not listen, that is that person who has sinned, take one or two others along so that, and by the way, what he's about to say here is an exact quote of Paul, or it is exactly the same grammatical structure as Paul used. So there's a possibility that Paul was actually quoting Jesus when he said it. Every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You know how this just starts getting thrown out. We know this. We know this. This is the truth. 2 + 2 = 4. In the mouth of two or more witnesses. That's it. Our judicial system has become extremely, extremely cold and ignorant to these sacred, sacred things, and constantly break it. And you know what's interesting is that in Matthew Henry's day, he said, our courts are cold to these things and are continually breaking this. So it's not new. This has been going on for a long time. Men tend to forget after a while. Don't just listen to what one person says in hearsay. Don't just listen to hearsay. Examine the matter and do it in a lawful and biblical way. And yet we continue to slide into somebody talks to us, you know, and I think that one of the great dangers is that the person who usually passes hearsay on to us is the person who is our friend. They're somebody we like. They're somebody we respect. They're somebody that we just don't feel like we can shake our finger at them and say, you know what, you shouldn't have passed on that hearsay. You shouldn't have done that. You should not gossip. And so we let people have that privilege because of our sentiment. And we have to make sure that we're not controlled by our sentiment. We need to make sure that when we need to catch ourselves. Catch yourself at it. And immediately tell that person, I'm sorry, this was not the right thing for me to do. Keep short accounts on it. Because this is how trouble is stirred up in the church. It is the main way that trouble is stirred up in the church. Verse 2, I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. As to the false teachers, accusation that Paul was different when he was present from the time when he was times when he was absent, that he spoke to them a different thing when he wasn't here and something different when he was there. Paul says, in the present, I said before, when I was there on my second visit. As to absence, so I now, not with you, way over here, so I now forewarn before I come the third time. And that word is strong, forewarn. In other words, I'm not saying anything different to you than I told you when I was with you. The testimony is the same. The testimony is the same. To those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare. That's a battle term. You know, if there's armies are clashing together, some reason or another, a man sees his enemy and spares him. Maybe he's wounded. Maybe he's lost his gun or something. But for some reason or another, he has mercy and he spares him. And Paul is saying here, when I come, I will not spare. You know, in 19th century terms, they would have said, when I come, it's going to be the black flag. All right? You know, no quarter. There'll be no quarter. So Paul is heating up here. This warning is a strong warning to them. I will not spare. To those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of their sin, when I come, if I find that they are not repentant, I won't spare. I will not spare. Why? Why will he not spare? Because he doesn't have the authority to. He has no authority to spare. This is not Paul's church. Paul doesn't get to express his sentiment any way he wants to. This is Jesus Christ's church, and it is His law that goes forth out of Zion, not ours. And therefore, we must make sure at all times that His church is properly the conduit for His justice on into the world, as we'll talk about here in a moment. Paul had long suffered. He had used persuasion to turn many away. Most had turned as Titus had reported. A few had not and were repentant and known sinners among the rest. This warning is to them. Where persuasion and patience had not worked, discipline must be employed. We have no choice. Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Jesus has established this as the basis of church discipline in Matthew 18. The church has the right and the duty to excommunicate from its membership. The right and the duty to excommunicate. Paul had a peculiar right to excommunicate. As an apostle, he was able to excommunicate himself, not to execute, excommunicate himself, to himself excommunicate people, okay? That would be a good misquotation right there. He had that ability to do so. He could say he's excommunicated, he's out of the church, and deliver him over to Satan. That was an apostolic power. We need to make sure that we understand. Nobody and no session has the right to deliver somebody over, or even the ability to deliver somebody over to Satan. Only Jesus can do that. Now, He did it through Paul by the Spirit, but only He can say with confidence where that person is heading. We can't say. Church court can only do one thing. Remove a person from the body. Take them out from under covenant. Take them out of the kingdom. What happens to them there is up to God. Only He knows. Our duty is to pray, pray, pray that He will bring that person to repentance. Pray. But we don't need to be making bold pronouncements, going all the way back into the Catholic tradition, bold pronouncements about how, you know, about how the whole world for this person has been turned upside down. They are now in the claws of Satan. Maybe they are. Maybe they are. But I think we need to make sure we understand something. We don't deliver somebody into Satan's domain. You know why? He doesn't have one. He has no domain. Now he is like a roaring lion wandering about seeking whom he may devour. And more than likely that person who is excommunicated is going to fall into his hands or that of his minions. Somehow or another is going to wind up their way there. But if they go out from among us and entangle themselves in the world and in their own lusts, they cannot hardly be any more tangled than if the devil himself met them on the way. And so we must pray for them. Their situation is hard. It's very hard. Verse 3, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. You're looking for proof of Christ speaking in me. You say that I'm weak when I'm absent, I'm strong, or I'm strong when I'm absent, weak when I'm there, this, that, and the other thing, equivocating. You're looking for this, for proof of Christ. I've shown you the proof on my side. I'm nothing but weak. I've been boasting about weak for the last three chapters. But Christ is the one who is strong. He is weak. He is not weak toward you. He is mighty in your midst. Mighty in your midst. Paul's reverting back to Old Testament here. He's basically saying that the Emmanuel, the God with you, He's not going to behave like you want Him to all the time. Being strong among you is gracious. But remember in the Old Testament how God would break forth from the tabernacle in wrath against His people. And so Paul says to them, this Christ, He is strong among you. Take care. He is strong among you. Verse 4, for indeed, or car guy in the Greek, for even He was crucified. Okay? Even he was crucified because of weakness. We've already discussed this. The cross is the ultimate representation of the weakness of Christ. His weakness was unto death. In weakness he was crucified, yet he lives because of the power of God. I want you to notice here. Hold on to this. Weakness and power. Weakness and power. How is this involved in church discipline? We're going to see as we go along. So follow that right there. Weakness and power. This has been a theme running through 2 Corinthians all the way from the very beginning. The dying and the resurrecting. The weakness and the strength. The death and light. The light and the dark. Those things have been there all along. We're going to see how that ties in with this because it's very important to understanding church discipline, the nature of church discipline from this perspective. What he's doing is he's beginning to crowd our thoughts in towards the cross. Jesus Christ was disciplined. All right? Jesus Christ was excommunicated. That's what the cross is. It is the excommunication of Christ from God. And why was he excommunicated? Because of our filthy and contumacious, unrepentant, rebellious sin against God. Jesus took this sin. It was imputed to him. He took it upon himself. And on that cross, God turned his back on him. The world went dark. And Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was excommunicated. He was under discipline. Not because of what he had done, but because he had taken upon himself what we had done. Discipline is in the cross. It is in the cross. And every one of us who wants to be a disciple must take our cross and follow him. He is the supreme example who is set out before us. This is how Paul seals his case. He doesn't go to these people and say, you know, you need to look at my qualifications. You need to look at my authorities. You need to look at my powers. Let me show you a few examples of the marvelous things that I've done, which you have not done, to show you that I have the qualifications for this office. No, he boasts in his weakness. He says, look what happened to me. I've been subject to torture. I've been subject to prison. I've been tortured. I've been subject to this affliction, that tribulation, here and there. And why? Because only in this is the power of God manifested in my mortal flesh. And so it is with all believers. Because we with him have to enter into his death, into his dying, into his weakness in order that we may experience the power of God in his resurrection. Which as he walks out of the tomb, so do we. We follow him at all times. And so Paul says to these false teachers here, he says, let's just seal it right now. We're going to settle this matter right now. Jesus went to the cross. And so must you. So must you. You know, anyone who thinks that they should not be punished for their sin has no appreciation for sin or righteousness whatsoever. None. Now, you know, they say that this is said, and I believe this. There's only one sin that is excommunicatable, and that is the sin of contumacy. That is the sin of stubborn rebellion against repentance. And I absolutely believe that that's true. But it has an accompaniment with it. And the accompaniment with that is that that person has insisted that the church is to change for them. Think about it for a minute. Let's say I commit murder. And then I try to get out of the punishment. I try to get away from the courts. I insist that there be no courts. What am I saying to the church? Change your mind on murder. Change your mind on the law of God. Change your mind on the efficacy of the law. Change your mind on the consequences of the breaking of the law. Change your mind on everything that God says about His own person and His own holiness and His own righteousness. Change your mind about all of those things so that I can have my sin. And that is the heart and the root of contumacy. And it must be taken out of the church. And the reason it must be taken out of the church, and there's a big picture here, big picture, is that the church must be the place from which all justice goes forth into this world. And so it has to begin in the household of faith. For indeed, He was crucified because of weakness, yet He lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, yet we will live with Him because of the power of God directed toward you. And He says to those who are unrepentant of those in the Corinthian church, He says to them, do you know this? Can you get at that? Is this empowering to you? Do you understand what I'm talking about here? 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Do you understand these things? Look with me in Zechariah chapter 4. Because here He's going to describe for us the new age, the age which is to come. And He's speaking to Zerubbabel here after the exile. But the post-exile period is not the new covenant. It's only the beginning of what's leading up to it. Zerubbabel is a type of Christ. In Zechariah 4, verse 1, then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold and its bowl on the top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Zerubbabel was in no position. I mean, he was a son of David. He was a part of the royal seed, but he had no position whatsoever in the world that could compare to all the kingdoms and empires that were bearing down upon that little rump, Judah, at that time. He was the epitome of weakness as a civil governor. And yet God says to him, I will level all of the plains of the nations before Zerubbabel so that my temple will be built. Nothing is going to stop that. I am making Zerubbabel my signet ring. He is my strength to bring about the rebuilding of my temple. Verse 5 says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. He yells it here. He's practically screaming it. Examine yourselves before I get there. Where does church discipline begin? Does it begin with that person who first comes up to you and said, "I saw you do that"? No, it begins when you look at yourself and say, "I saw me do that." It's when you look into your own heart, when you examine into your own heart, when you are keeping short accounts of your sin, when you can't go on because you have to settle that before the God you love, the one who died for you. You've got a heart within you that is beating for righteousness' sake, and yet sin comes along and it causes you to fall and to stumble, and it causes you to become dull to Him, not even able to see Him or even to care about Him, for long periods of time to go by in which there is no prayer, for long periods of time to go by in which there is no communion in the Word of God. Broken fellowship with Him. Why? Because of sin. And the Christian, his heart cries out, "I want nothing to come between me and my God. Nothing. Never. I can't go on long before I have to go back to Him and make these things right." Is that the heart that's in us when we examine ourselves? What if somebody comes to you and tells you, "You know what? I've been seeing you and you've been doing this and it's wrong and you need to stop." What should be your reaction? What's the normal reaction? "You know what? I don't like the way you said that." Let's kill the messenger and forget that there's a message. Yeah, that'd be like a general out on the battlefield, right in the middle of battle. Some courier comes, riding in there, jumps off and hands him a piece of paper that says, "The enemy is turning your left flank. You better respond to that. You better bring up some reserves." And the general crumples it up and throws it away and says, "I never read a message given to me by a red-headed courier." I mean, that's the same thing. That's the same thing. And it doesn't matter how the message comes to you. Most of the convictions I've received in my life came from people who, they didn't deliver it very well. What we need to be asking is this question when somebody comes to us, is why didn't I see that first? Why was my heart hardened up to that? I've had times in my life where, I was sitting listening to the preaching and never convicted. And you go on like that for a little while and you start thinking, "Man, I'm all right. I mean, I got a stretch going here. I got a sinless stretch going down. Nothing is getting through here." Those are the times when you need to be down on your knees saying, "Lord, I know I'm blind. I'm blind as a bat. There's all kinds of sin going on in me, and my main sin right now is I can't see it, and I think I'm okay." And all of a sudden, bam, everything opens up, and there it is. "I had no idea it was that bad." We need to examine ourselves. We need to lay ourselves out before Him. And what is the criterion for that? He says, "Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you?" Who is this Jesus Christ that is in me that I'm supposed to recognize? "He is the one who in weakness died and by the strength of the power of God was raised again. And the one who is in me defines what I am to be." All right? Have you ever thought about that? The Holy Spirit. What does a lot of people think? When the Holy Spirit comes on you, what's going to happen? Enthusiasm and speaking in tongues. But what is He? He's holy. That's why He's called the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, what are you going to be? Holy. Holy. When the Christ who was weak in death comes upon you, what will you be? Weak. When the Christ who was raised up by the power of God comes in you, what will you be? Strong in your weakness. Strong in your weakness. Therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of God may rest upon me. And Paul says, do you recognize this, Corinthian? Unrepentant Corinthian, do you recognize this? Do you recognize this Jesus in you? Because if you don't, you fail the test. If you don't, you fail the test. What was it that the angel said, that God said to Zerubbabel? Grace. Grace to it. Grace. Grace to it. Now, some people come around for counseling over a sin. You know, I got this sin. And I'm struggling with it. I'm struggling with this sin. I hope that's true. You know, I usually tell them, I hope it is. I hope you're struggling with it. Because that, you know, that's what Christians do. Christians have two natures in us, Romans 7. And those natures are at war with one another. We're going to be struggling throughout our entire life. But I'm afraid what too many people mean when they say, I'm struggling with this sin, is they're saying, I'm not struggling with this sin. They're basically saying, I'm giving in to it all the time. And yeah, the consequences are a struggle because my wife's all over me or my mom or whatever, and I'm in trouble with the law, or I'm in trouble with school, or my grades are down, or I'm failing at this, that, and the other thing, because there's consequences there. That's the struggle. Okay. Are you able to find the grace to overcome that sin? Are you able to enter into the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in your mortal flesh? Are you able to put off the works of darkness and to put on righteousness? Put off, put on. Die, resurrect. Darkness, light. Are you able to go through the mortification of sin? Are you able? Are you able? Because of the grace of God. And if the answer is no, I can't do it, you fail. You fail. No Christian can say, in the battle of the flesh and the world, no Christian can say, I can't. You know why? Because the grace is available in the cross. The grace is available. And so every Christian must say, in Him I can do all things. Now that doesn't mean that you're going to have instantaneous changes of life and everything that's going on. There are things you're going to have to dig yourself out of some pits. You're going to have to walk some long distances. You're going to have to climb some mountains. You've got obstacles to overcome. There are things that have to be broken. There are teeth that have to be taken out and claws. There are all kinds of things that are going to take place in this life under the discipline of the cross that are going to take place. But failure to overcome sin, the inability to repent, is un-Christian. It is non-Christian. It has nothing to do with Christianity. So you must say, in the Lord I can. In the Lord I can. In myself, in my flesh, I cannot. That's the problem with the person who is unable to repent. They are completely depending upon themselves, upon their own flesh, upon their own abilities, upon their own strength, upon their own wisdom. They have cut God off, will not allow Him to save. And since they have done so, they have trapped themselves in a prison out of which they cannot extricate themselves. And anytime we find ourselves in a prison, we need salvation. We don't need directions. You don't need to, for somebody to come along and give you a floor print of the prison. Not when you're behind bars in a little cell. Somebody can hand you the floor print of the prison. It's not going to get you out of there. You've got to be brought out of that prison of the soul that you're in. Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. That's where discipline begins. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ in you is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Let's end. Turn with me to Isaiah 2, because we have got to get the big picture. Why do we do church discipline? We do church discipline because we hate people, or there are certain kinds of people we want that we don't want this kind of people here, so we want to get them out. We want a check valve for undesirables, or we just like to exercise our power. We've got power. The only thing that we can do is throw a few people out every now and then just to show that we've got it. Is this why we do it? And you can look at me like, are you crazy? But how many churches that do discipline do that very thing? and think that discipline is to be done out of their own wisdom, out of their own strength, out of their own autonomy, rather than their dependence completely upon the headship of Christ and Him as the chief adjudicator? Do they recognize at all that the courts of heaven are the high courts and ours are the low? That we will give an account before Him for how we do someday. Why do we do discipline? We do discipline because justice must be established in the earth. Justice must be established in the earth. This is the big picture. Okay? Now, that's why I go to Isaiah chapter 2. Now, it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, we're talking about the church here, okay? This is the church being predicted right here. That the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come to say, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah 42:4, He, speaking of Christ the servant of the Lord, shall not fail nor be discouraged till He have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for His law. 42:21, the Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Where does all this begin? It begins in the church. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? And so Jesus gives us Matthew chapter 18, which is divided into eight facets. Verses 1 through 6, the necessity of childlike faith. Verses 7 through 11, self-examination. Verses 12 through 14, the compassionate recovering of the wanderer. 15, the private approach to the sinner. 16, approach with a few witnesses in a proper manner. 17, public exposure to the church. 18 through 20, to the officers of the church to ascertain the will of Christ the head. And 21 and following, always there is to be a spirit of forgiveness and forbearance at all times. At all times. The church has to be cleaned out. It has to keep short accounts of itself, just as each individual one of us has to keep short accounts. But this must be done in great, great compassion. Beginning with exhausting everything to recover the sinner. And ending in mourning. But remember that discipline is a means of grace. It is a means of grace. It is there not only to purify the church, It is there as a warning to us, a warning over our heads. What a gracious thing God gives to us. When He saved us, He didn't set us free like a bunch of birds out in the field from a cage. Here, go. Anywhere you want to do whatever you want to do. When He saved us, He saved us unto righteousness, unto good works, unto the pathway of righteousness. And then He gave us the means by which we might stay on that trail at all times. That tiny, very thin, narrow way that leads to life eternal. He didn't put it on us, or He did not put us on this place without giving us all that we need by luring us forth with great promises and by warning us with great warnings of sanction to make sure that we understand. You know, we say, well, we don't like that last part. But we think too much of ourselves. We think too much of ourselves. I can operate on my own. God created in us a cruise button. He hits that button and we just go, man. You know, there's nothing. Nobody has to steer anything. We just go in righteous way all the way across. That is not true. It never is true. We have to be upheld by Him constantly. You know, I don't care whether you've had 10 weeks of absolutely pure righteous living. If Jesus takes His hands off of your life for even one second, you will fall into the deepest moral morass that can be found instantly. You are being upheld by Him. At all times you are. At all times I am. Thank God for that. That is a great comfort. It is a great comfort. Do you ever say that about somebody who comes up and criticizes you? Somebody who comes up to do correction? And when you know they're right, do you ever think about that after you've gotten over the initial, do you settle in and go, thank God He brought that person to me to point out my sin to me? That's exactly what I needed. I needed to know that I was going astray. Did I want to go to the end of that? Think about it for a moment. You know, when you point a gun at a target and that target's 100 yards away, the end of your barrel may be off by 1 millimeter, okay? But when it translates across that 100 yards, it'll translate into many feet away from the target. Okay? Oh, I'm just a little bit off. Yeah, but where are you going to be when you've traveled all the way down there? You're going to be way off when you go there. And you don't even know it. I don't even know it. A lot of the times I'm traveling along and I have just turned a little bit. And if I stay where I am, I'm going wrong. I'm coming off the path, going on into the wilderness. I'm going to be lost. I need for Him to shepherd me back onto that path again. I don't even know how many times He makes the adjustments. I have no idea. He doesn't tell me all the times I do. Just the big ones, you know, when you fall off into a gulch somewhere. He's good to us. He cares for us. And His goodness to us, it hurts sometimes. Well, it should. Well, it should. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we lay ourselves in Your hands. But we thank You for all of the means by which You have shepherded us. You have a rod and You have a shepherd's crook. You can pull us out of the brambles. You can punish us. Even break our legs and carry us until they heal so that we will never leave Your side again. But Lord, You love us. You have committed Yourself to us by election. And You have tied and bound the sacrifice to the horns of the altar for our sakes. And so, O Lord, we know if we have seen, have recognized that Jesus Christ is in us, we know that we will see You forever in Your kingdom. and pass all judgment, not because we are good of ourselves, but because all of our sin has been taken away, and the righteousness of Christ now rests upon us. I pray that you would make us fit servants to one another. Cause us to be gentle. Cause us to be kind. Cause us to, in season, speak a gentle word to bring someone to correction where needed. But cause us to be circumspect at all times, examining ourselves, never trying to pull a mote from someone's eye when there's a beam in our own. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us that ability to examine ourselves. We lift all of these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, in the institution of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, First Corinthians 11:27, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep or dead. And if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." Now, he gives this to us right after the institution of the Lord's Supper in order that we might prepare ourselves for this meal. But what does he mean by that? I mean, does he mean that, you know, Saturday night I'm going to say a little prayer and ask God's forgiveness for sins that have built up over the week, or Sunday morning or something like that? This self-examination is ongoing. We need to be constantly examining ourselves, looking forward to that grace which is to come. Not because as believers we can stop the graces from coming, but because as believers we want the fullness of Him. The fullness of Him that's found in this sacrament, in this means of grace. We don't want anything to come in the way of our faith. Sin does that. Sin makes us dull in faith. It makes us doubt things we shouldn't even doubt. Doubt the existence of God. Doubt that Jesus died on the cross. Doubt that He's coming again. Doubt all kinds of things that we should not doubt. We should know for sure, with as much knowledge as we have in faith, that that's there. But sin gets in the way a lot of times. It causes us to doubt. And we have to come to this meal in faith, not doubting. Come in faith. And that's why we have to examine ourselves. And he tells us, examine yourself. Why? So that you are worthy to take the high feast here? That's not the point. This is a high feast. And nobody can be worthy in the sense of being absolutely perfect. No, it is so that this feast here will actually be nutritious to you when you eat it and drink of it. And I'm not talking about eating and drinking with this mouth alone. I'm talking about eating and drinking with the mouth of faith. Jesus died for me. He shed His blood for me. I am indeed cleansed of sin. O Lord, continue to pour out intercession of Your blood upon me and cause me to examine myself so that I may continually be cleansed throughout my life. O Lord, You opened up the gates by the tearing of Your flesh. That veil was rent from top to bottom that separated God, that separated the people from the holiness of God, which man could not abide. That holiness of itself, without mercy, without grace, can do nothing but destroy sin in the sinner. And yet Jesus, having died, His flesh having been torn, we're now able to enter into the throne room of grace boldly, daily, constantly. And we can examine ourselves before Him there instead of having to go through all of the mediation of blood
that was the way of the church in the Old Testament. Now, we may go in to the most holy place and examine ourselves and to cast ourselves before Him anytime we want to. You know, we talk about, it says in the institution, as oft as you eat of this. And we should eat of it oft. And it should be a part of our, it should be a part of our daily life. You know, when a young child wants to come for communion, one of the first things I ask is, do you know you're a sinner? When you sin, do you know that you've sinned? When you know you've sinned, do you ask Jesus for forgiveness? Do you have a life of continual confession? Okay, that's what you need. That's what you need. If you don't believe in this, if you don't discern Christ in you, if you do not discern His body, if your life is not characterized by dying in Him and resurrecting in Him, then I would suggest that you hold off on coming to this table, because it is as efficacious to grace as it is to judgment. And talk to us about it. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon the meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this means of grace. And we pray, O Lord, that You would make it strong and righteous to us and cause us to rise up as Your servants in the strength of this which comes before us as something so weak. And so we pray, Lord, that You would give us Your grace in this hour. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.